Well, this morning we are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul gives some instructions pertaining to the Lord's Supper, because we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together this morning. The Lord's Supper is a celebratory meal that is done in remembrance. It's not the only celebratory meal that we're familiar with. In fact, in 1863, President Abraham Lincoln established a celebratory meal. The fourth Thursday of every November is Thanksgiving, and that was set apart as a day to express gratitude and praise to God and to ask that he would heal the wounds of our nation. And so that Thanksgiving meal is designed to be a time of blessing. It's designed to be a time of family togetherness. However, as those of you with families can attest, which is most of us, correct? Sometimes holiday meals go sideways. Sometimes holiday meals can do more harm than good. In fact, I remember once pastoring a family through some hurts that came actually out of a Thanksgiving meal that had devolved into an angry argument that ended up getting exacerbated by the alcoholic consumption of some of the members. And so sides were taken, some people felt humiliated, and this rift formed. And months later, the wounds and the humiliation and the division were still lingering from that meal of family togetherness. Well, the church has a family meal of togetherness of its own. It's the Lord's Supper. And rather than turkey and stuffing, we partake of bread and wine. Rather than celebrate national blessings and physical family, we're actually celebrating spiritual blessings and spiritual family. But did you know that just like a family holiday meal, the Lord's Supper can go sideways? And what's intended as a time of love and grace and togetherness and forgiveness, it can actually give way to hurt. It can give way to division. It can give way to judgment and humiliation. In fact, according to the Apostle Paul, it is possible for the Lord's Supper to do more harm than good. That's how he starts off this discussion in Corinthians 11, it's possible for the Lord's Supper to do more harm than good. And so this morning, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we're going to ask this question: how can we ensure that when we approach the Lord's table, it does good and not harm? What do we need to keep in mind so that we are appropriately celebrating the Lord's Supper and it's doing good to us, not harm? To answer that question, I'm going to show you from this text in 1 Corinthians 11, three truths to remember. Three truths about the Lord's Supper to keep in mind. First, that the Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. Second, that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ. And third, that the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. So let's jump in with the first truth. The Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Here's what Paul writes to this ancient church at Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. Certainly not in this matter. In 1951, in Ohio, Al Bright hit the winning home run for the Donnell Ford Little League championship game. And after this victory, to celebrate, the team went to a city pool. However, this was during the time of segregation battles, and so the pool manager would not allow Al, who was the only black player on the team, to enter the pool area. So Al was given this blanket outside the fence where he could watch his teammates swim through the fence. And the teammates felt bad for him, so they were trying to bring him some food outside the fence. And Al said, "This was a humiliating experience. I came up as a hero, but ended up being a pariah." And he goes on to say, "When I refused the food, the team mother, Mrs. Mulligan, went to the manager and read him the riot act." And eventually, after pushback and shoving and arguing, Al was allowed through the gate. But first, everyone was cleared from the pool. And then while everyone watched and waited, he was put onto a rubber raft and pushed around the pool for a few laps by the manager, who whispered repeatedly, "Just don't touch the water. Don't touch the water." And then when the laps were completed, he was kicked out again. And he actually was never quite the same again. In fact, that day, rather than ride home with his team, he walked several miles to his house, home alone. At this pool, as in this church in Corinth, there were divisions. There had to be differences to show who it was who was approved. Was it actually praiseworthy to humiliate Al as the team celebrated? Certainly not. In fact, it did more harm than good. And some might have felt like they were doing this good thing. We're letting him in some ways. And yet, similar to the church at Corinth, the way this celebration happened at the pool, just like this Lord's Supper celebration in Corinth, it was done in a humiliating, harmful manner. Now, in case of the church at Corinth, those who were approved, it wasn't about who's white, who's not, it wasn't about ethnicity. Those who were approved were those who had wealth and status. So something similar to the following was taking place. The well-to-do, who had more leisure time, that they would get Sundays off, which most people didn't get Sundays off in ancient Rome, they were able to get there earlier. And they could prepare a personal feast because they had time and money to do it. And they would get to the dining room, which was a smaller room in the house. And so the best food and the best seats would be in the dining room. And then later on, the poor would begin to trickle in once their work day was over, and they would have to seat themselves in the atrium, which was a much larger space, but the best food was gone, the best seats were gone, and the church ended up being divided by the wealthy with food and prestigious seats and the poor with nothing and poor seats. And Paul in this passage is very sarcastic to the rich. He's saying, no doubt this distinction was necessary in order to show which of you have God's approval. You have money, God must like you best. Even today, this thought can kind of work its way into the church. If you're being faithful and doing well, surely there's going to be prosperity, and it's a sign of God's approval. Well, in Corinth, this had been kind of put on display in a very unhealthy way, and so there was a separation, and Paul says to have this attitude of, well, I've got money, and so I'm superior, is a false perspective, and actually to have that attitude, he says, is to despise the church of God and to humiliate members who have less. In fact, he says in verse 20, in that case, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You've made it something else. You've made it something of your own. When the church is divided and then comes together to take the Lord's Supper, but the oneness is not on display, whether that division is over wealth or over race or over politics or over education or influence levels, whatever it is, when that characterizes the Lord's Supper, that's actually not the Lord's Supper. That's a counterfeit of the Lord's Supper. It's something made more in our image than in God's image. The Lord's Supper is to reflect our spiritual sameness, not our earthly differences. It's to reflect our spiritual sameness, not our earthly differences. Earlier in Corinthians, Paul wrote, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. In some ways, the one loaf that serves as the basis for the Lord's Supper is designed to symbolize the oneness of the church. And so when we take the Lord's Supper this morning, focus on what it is that we spiritually have in common. And that's Christ. Christ is what we have in common. The attitude that we have as we take the Lord's Supper should be to look at everyone else in this room and think, I am more like them than unlike them. Regardless of who has more wealth, that's a little teeny insignificant distinguishing mark. We're more like one another than unlike one another. Regardless of ethnicity, we are more like one another than unlike one another. Regardless of our political viewpoint, regardless of who looks better in America, attractive people tend to be given more prestige. The Church of God should have nothing to do with that. That's an arbitrary, poor standard. We're more like one another than unlike one another. It doesn't matter who's got more influence in the world. That shouldn't be causing distinctions in the church. We're more like one another than unlike one another. We are all created in the image of God. We are all in need of his grace. So regardless of maybe how someone has wronged you, regardless of how someone may have abused a distinction or a difference, they are in need of God's grace just like you're in need of God's grace. The Lord's Supper is a time to reflect our sameness, not our difference. We all needed Christ to go to the cross for us so that we could be invited into his family and forgiven. And we've been joined into the family of God. That's the first truth that we should remember. The Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. Second truth, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ. It's a proclamation of Christ. In fact, it proclaims Christ's death, it proclaims his return, it proclaims his presence, and we'll look at all three of these. Some of you have heard me share of the time when I was at a church and a friend in elementary school had brought one of his friends, and this was the second time the friend had come. And so in the middle of the service, I overheard him lean over to my friend that he was sitting by and say, hey, when do we get the snacks again? When's snack time? And that was his perspective on the Lord's Supper. Like, we have to sit through the service, but at some point there's snacks. And so regardless of whether or not he should have been taking the Lord's Supper, that's a whole separate conversation. The Lord's Supper, it's not snack time, it's proclamation time. There's something that we're proclaiming. Yes, there actually was a meal, and if we were doing it more like the New Testament church, it would be done in the context of a meal, and sometimes we do that, and it's a good thing to do, but it's not primarily about what's being eaten. It's primarily about what's being proclaimed through the Lord's Supper. And so when you say, well, what is it that we're proclaiming? We see in these verses that we're proclaiming Christ's death. Look with me at verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And now I want you to note this verse. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Something is being symbolized. Something is being proclaimed by this act of eating together. Now, this morning, because of COVID, we have little individual packets, and you know, we kind of switched to that during COVID whenever all the care and concern about germs, and I think rightly so. But at some point, we're going to get back to doing the Lord's Supper the way we did for a while, which was to have the elders come up with a one loaf of bread. And then when that bread is ripped in front of us, it's symbolizing how Christ's body was ripped for us, how it was broken for us, that the breaking of the bread visually proclaims the breaking of Christ's body, which was broken for us. In other words, it was broken for our sins. He was on the cross in our place, hanging where we should have hung. And then when we pour the cup, I like pouring it in front of us because it's visually proclaiming the pouring out of Christ's blood, which was poured out for us. And Christ says, I want you to remember this. When you take the Lord's Supper, you remember this. You're proclaiming this. And in particular, he wants us to remember, and this is actually, there's some heavy things we're supposed to remember. Our sin was such that Christ had to die. That's the heavy, sobering truth. And then the hopeful, uplifting truth comes right alongside with it, made all the more glorious by the gravity of the first truth. The second truth is that his love was such that he chose to die. Actually, the cross tells us how serious our sin problem is. If you want to know how God feels about sin, if you want to know what sin deserves from a divine perspective, look at the cross. That's how seriously God takes it. And in our American mindset, where we're not even sure there is such a thing as sin, as long as we're being true to what's in us, it's hard for us to grasp that a human failure could be deserving of anything like that. And so what we have to decide is, are we going to decide that we determine the standard? Are we going to decide that we get to determine how bad sin is? Or are we going to look to the one who rules all the universe to tell us how big of a problem sin is? And the cross is telling us sin's a great big problem. But the cross goes further than just tell us that sin's a great problem. It also reflects how great is God's love. Like, this was God's idea. He knew sin was going to be a problem. But before the foundation of the earth was Christ crucified, before Adam took his first breath, God already had a plan in place so he could lavish his love on humanity. And Christ knew about this plan. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit together came up with this plan where Christ would go to the cross. He went to the cross. He was not dragged there. He wasn't like, oh, what's my dad making me do? I can't believe this. This is terrible. No, this was Christ. He came for this purpose, desiring to take the punishment for our sin so that we could together experience the love of the Father that we sang about. And this is actually a death worth celebrating. Normally, we would mourn the death of a hero, right? Normally, we don't celebrate when the hero dies. Normally, we celebrate when the villain dies. But with Christ, it's different. With Christ, it's the death of the hero that's celebrated because it's his sacrifice that made forgiveness possible. It's his sacrifice that caused us to be adopted into the family of God. His death, it demonstrates the great extent of God's love. He gave his body for you. For you. And so the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death. It's also a proclamation of Christ's return. Notice in verse 26, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on this in this passage, but we see it elaborated on in other places in Scripture that the Lord's Supper, it not only looks back to the cross, it also looks forward to the return of Christ. It looks forward to the new creation. In fact, the Lord's Supper is a promise that Christ is coming again. It points forward to a greater meal that's coming. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 26. He says, "I tell you, I will not," so this is when he established the Lord's Supper. He says, "I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What he's saying there is that in his earthly body, he's not going to be partaking of this physical bread and wine, but there's a day coming in the new kingdom when he's actually going to eat together with us. And the Apostle John describes this future day in Revelation. He says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. So scripture poetically refers to Christ as this a bridegroom lamb and the church as the bride. It's not about male and female. If you're male, you're the bride of Christ, just like if you're female, you're sons of God. Don't get mixed up with the gender. But there's this wedding supper coming. He says that his bride has made herself ready. Then the angel said to me, the angel who was revealing all this, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. There's a day coming when the full consummation of our joining to Christ is put on display. It's already begun in part, and yet we haven't tasted the fullness of it, but the day is coming when there's going to be a full consummation, and we are going to eat together with Christ in the new kingdom, and that's something for us to anticipate. When we take the Lord's Supper, there's something for us to anticipate. It's God with man face to face. It's Eden restored. In the Garden of Eden, God and man, they walked together, and then, yet sin broke that. Sin brought separation. Well, through the work of Christ, there's been a coming together, but the fullness of that is coming when Eden is restored, and the glory of Eden even surpassed, covers the entirety of the earth, and it's God and man together. It's unbroken relationship between humanity and God for all eternity, and so the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation of that. It's a proclamation of Christ's return. It's a time to anticipate. Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation of Christ's death, of Christ's return, and of Christ's presence. So we shouldn't assume, well, Jesus said, I won't eat this with you again until I, you know, am with you in the new kingdom. There he was talking about his physical body. But actually, when we take the Lord's Supper, Christ is present with us. The Lord's Supper, actually, in a sense, it's a memorial. Now, normally when we think of a memorial, we are thinking of a time to remember someone who died, which actually is appropriate. However, the Lord's Supper is very different than a funeral. I once watched a prankster get set up to be double-crossed by the person he thought he was pranking. It was a TV show. And he thought, okay, I'm going to go to this funeral home. My fiance is going to come there to kind of check out coffins, supposedly, for a family member that had died. And then he thought, I'm going to jump out of this coffin in the funeral home to scare my fiance. Well, it turned out that once he got into the coffin, they had it all planned to roll him in to what he thought was an actual funeral. It sounded like a funeral to him because he could hear the organ playing and he could hear people crying and he could hear the preacher start. He's like, I am up in front. He's just praying that they're not gonna open the coffin. He's like, I got in the wrong coffin. Like, I'm actually in a funeral right now. And then the time came for the casket to be opened, and he could hear the preacher coming. And so he's trying to whisper, like, please don't open the lid. Like, please don't open the lid of this coffin. But to no avail, of course, the preacher was in on it. He was actually an actor. And the lid was opened, and he sees all these shocked faces. And he sits up feeling like the world's biggest jerk, and then people's tears are turning to confusion and outrage, and like, what are you doing? And then all of a sudden, all the actors start laughing, and his fiance is like, got you! And this double cross was revealed. Well, this worked because at a memorial, you're supposed to be remembering someone who's no longer with you, right? You're not supposed to be remembering a living person. But it's actually different with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it's this memorial that not only has no dead body, but the person who died has come out of the coffin and is present with you. And it's not a mystery person. It's Christ himself. We're actually remembering the death of a living person who is present. It's Christ. In fact, Paul writes earlier in Corinthians, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about when we partake of the wine. This is what he says. is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? These elements are a visible sign that Christ is truly present in a special way when we take the Lord's Supper together. We're actually participating not only with one another, we're participating with Him. Now, quick caveat, it's not that the bread is Christ, as some have taught. Christ is actually present in the bread. That's referred to by theologians as the transubstantiation error. And there's this thought that, well, when we break the bread and we eat it, that's a part of Christ's ongoing sacrifice. Since it really is His body, it's being broken to keep atoning for our sins. We reject that because according to Hebrews 10, Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. There's not an ongoing sacrifice that's needed. Jesus said when He died on the cross, it's finished. It's finished. The one sacrifice was sufficient. However, we shouldn't assume that since, well, Christ isn't present in the bread, that means He's not present at all. No, the elements symbolize Christ's true presence. The Westminster Catechism states, the body and blood of Christ are spiritually present to the faith of the receiver, no less truly and really than the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So when you take the Lord's Supper, just keep in mind, it's actually Christ's supper because He's the host. He's the one hosting this supper. Why don't you turn right now to the person next to you and just tell them, Christ is here. Christ is here. And He has invited you to a family meal. This isn't a dead formulaic ritual. This is living relationship with the God of the universe. This is about intimacy with Christ. It's about participating with Christ. The Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation of Christ's presence. So we saw first truth to remember, the Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. Then we saw, secondly, that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death and return and His presence. Thirdly, we're going to see that the Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. For self-examination, you might be wondering, well, examine what about myself? And that's what the next verses are going to tell us. We're going to see, to begin with, that we are to examine our relationship to the church body. Verse 27, Paul says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, remember that phrase, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Now, this phrase, unworthy manner, is important because unworthy is not referring to the person. It's not saying whoever eats as an unworthy person is guilty. It's saying whoever eats in an unworthy manner is guilty. And so that means this isn't this call to deep personal introspection to determine if you're worthy enough. Okay, let me go and see if I'm worthy enough. Have I merited the privilege of coming to the Lord's table? That's not what's supposed to be going on here. None of us are worthy. In fact, you might go inside and come to the conclusion that you're worthy. And if so, that's pride. And so it indicates, no, you're not worthy. None of us come worthy to the Lord's table. So the good news, actually, of the Lord's table is that it proclaims mercy for the unworthy. We don't come on the basis of our worthiness. The whole point of the Lord's Supper is that God's mercy has been extended to those who didn't deserve it. And if we turn the Lord's Supper into some sort of performance test, we're missing the whole point. This is a celebration of love. It's a celebration of inclusion. It's a celebration of forgiveness. It's a celebration of mercy. So we're not examining if we're worthy enough. This is a table of grace, not a table of condemnation. I remember reading about a pastor who was administering the Lord's Supper, and he saw an old woman come, and she was hesitating to partake, and he could read her mind. He knew her fear of, am I eating judgment on myself. And he just encouraged her by saying, what might seem harsh, but the tone says otherwise. He says, take it. It's for sinners. It's for you. So I would just encourage you the same way. Like, don't be afraid. Like, okay, I did my examination, but maybe I missed a sin. I'm not sure. I don't want to eat judgment on myself. I said, no, this is for sinners. It's for you. Come with confidence. Paul's point here is not, did you merit it? Be careful you didn't miss the sin. His point here is, don't destroy the oneness that the Lord's Supper proclaims by bringing in these divisive distinctions. We read over in Galatians 3 that in Christ, there is not rich and poor. That distinction's abolished. In Christ, there's not slave and free. That distinction is abolished. In Christ, there's not male or female. That's the distinction's abolished. In Christ, there's not Jew or Greek or various ethnicities. And it's not that we can't tell that someone's a male or a female or what race someone is. But he's saying none of that gives us any advantage when it comes to the family of God. The kingdom of God is not ordered in the same way that the kingdoms of this world are ordered. He says, you are all one in Christ. Now, unfortunately, 2020 has tried to destroy oneness. I mean, just think about the tension surrounding politics. Think about the tension surrounding race. Think about the tension surrounding LGBT and vaccinations and masks and guns. I imagine you don't have to look very far in your own life to think about some of the hurt and the anger that have been caused by people joking flippantly about something that matters to you, or arguing or speaking in an angry manner in regards to a position that might be different than your own, opinions that where people are on different sides of the fence. You could probably find it in your own family. It's definitely true of our nation. These things cause rifts. These things cause divisions. And it's not only in our nation, but it makes its way into the church. It makes its way into our own families. And so I would just ask you some questions. Maybe you're not dividing based on wealth the way the church at Corinth did, but we can still put ourselves into a superior position by withdrawing from other people who are different than us. Have you withdrawn from other people at Connection Point Church? Yeah, maybe they need forgiveness, but so do you. Have you held on to hurts? What Paul is telling us here is actually eating the Lord's Supper while divided from others is to eat in an unworthy manner. And so we're to examine, do my actions demonstrate the oneness of the church body? Do I truly welcome others who are recipients of the same grace that I needed? I'd ask, do you seek out people who might not be cool for you to be seen sitting with, or that might be really different than you, and you've had some arguments? Do you seek out people from a different clique or political persuasion, or different ethnicity, or different view on how to handle some of the racial tensions, people from a different income level who have different amount of influence? I would just say, how are you now treating other people in this room right now who are about to take the Lord's Supper with you? Is there anyone here with whom you have refused to reconcile? We should be examining these sorts of things. Are there people here I'm trying to avoid? I walk on the other side of the room, or I'll just smile and nod, but that's about it. We're supposed to examine our relationship to the church body. Why? Well, as Paul goes on, this is for your own good. The Lord's Supper is a time for self-examination. We examine our relationship to the church body, and we're examining for our own good. Look at verse 30. Ouch. That's why failure to examine is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So Paul says something here that I don't like at all. He says that allowing rifts and divisions in the church is one reason for sickness and even death in the church. Most of you know I have a passion for praying for sick people and for seeing God heal people. And it can be very easy to turn that into a theology that denies that God would ever be involved in sickness. But it's clearly what the text says, isn't it? Allowing rifts and division in the church is one reason that some experience sickness and even death. In other words, when the church has these harmful, humiliating, divisive cliques, God may actually give sickness instead of heal sickness. Now, before we think, well, God's just a great meanie, Paul goes on to explain this is actually God's love, not his wrath. God is doing this. Why? Because he doesn't want anyone to be condemned with the world. He knows that when these rifts form, some are going to fall away. Some are going to withdraw. Some are going to stay away from the church. And the church is God's means for drawing his people to himself. The church is God's means for holding his people together. But when these rifts cause people to separate, there is this danger of actually allowing sin to harden in our hearts so that we fall away from God, so that we fall away from the church. And something far worse than whether or not we have a temporary sickness is this eternal judgment that belongs to those who do not belong to Christ. And so it's actually God in love trying to eliminate anything that would keep his people from being a part of his forever family. So we're examining for our own good, because if we will examine for our own good, we don't have to experience this divine discipline. Now, the solution, if you see fault in yourself, is not to abstain from the Lord's Supper. Okay, well, I'm causing rifts. I've got hurts. I'm not going to deal with it. So as long as I don't take the Lord's Supper, I'm fine. That's not what's going on here. The Lord's table is actually a time. So maybe you're here this morning, and that's you. Maybe you're here this morning, and as I've been talking, you've been recognizing some areas where you've blown it. Maybe you're self-examining, and you're like, what? God going to kill me? This sounds a little bit intense. I thought, you know, that's not really the way I had pictured the Lord's Supper going. The Lord's Supper is an invitation to every one of us. It's a time to come in repentance to the Father, and his arms are open wide. Open wide. We looked at the prodigal son not too long ago. Every single time you turn your heart back towards God, every time you turn your heart to the Father, every time you come to him, his heart is filled with gladness. He's not a God who's mostly mad or mostly sad when he looks down at you. He's not reluctant in accepting you. The Lord's Supper is proof of his willing, delightful, glad-hearted mercy, and he's inviting us in. So maybe you're here this morning and you have withdrawn. I would encourage you, turn your heart back towards God and say, God, no more of that. I'm here. His forgiveness is for you. His table is for you. His presence is here for you. Maybe you came here and your family's had issues. Maybe you are the reason that your family has issues. Maybe in life you've got all sorts of areas when you examine yourself, I've failed, I've caused hurts, I've been hurt, I'm not forgiving, or I've caused someone else to need to forgive. Don't stay away because of that. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a reminder. You're welcomed in spite of it. Come, lay it at the cross. Come, lay it before the Father. His arms are open wide. This is for you. It's a reminder that, yeah, you weren't perfect, but you get the perfection of Christ. He wore your imperfection to the cross, clothed himself in your sin, and then he clothed you in his righteousness. You're part of God's family. So don't approach with fear, but do approach with repentance. Do approach with repentance and confidence in God's goodness. The Lord's Supper is intended to do good to you. It's intended to do good to you. And so if we remember these three things, it's a glorious celebration. Remember, The Lord's Supper is to reflect our sameness, not our difference. Remember, it's a proclamation of Christ's death, his return, his presence. And then remember, it's a time for self-examination. Paul concludes this passage by saying, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together, because we are one with Christ. And since we're one in Christ, we are one with one another. We're one with God." Amen? Amen. There's forgiveness for you when we take the Lord's Supper. There's togetherness for you when we take the Lord's Supper. And there's participation with Christ himself when you take the Lord's Supper.